What I would like to say, Father, ask the question, and you have touched on this evening, when we try to apply logic, sometimes I remember by some people being called a heretic, because we ask the question. It may not be our job to give the answers, but simply, Father, are we heretics because we ask the question?
Simply, no. That's about as long as answer I need to give. Actually, if anything, I think we are more tending towards heresy by not asking questions than by asking them. Because if we don't ask questions, then we're not using our God-given gift of intelligence. We're not engaging with what he's communicating with us, either through revelation or through his creation. So I think to ask the questions and to ask the hard questions is important. When we ask questions, we expect to find answers. So asking a question is a different thing from rubbishing the truth or doubting it. It's asking because we want to know the truth. And if you're asking because you want to know the truth, you are tending in God's direction, so it can't be heresy.
I hope this doesn't sound stupid. I think I probably kind of know the answer to my question, but I think I'd prefer to hear it articulated, an answer articulated better that I can give to other people. But it's going to the sort of literal translation of Genesis, interpretation of Genesis, and the idea that we don't interpret all of Scripture literally because... as you showed, there were lots of inconsistencies. It's supposed to be interpreted in different ways. And then you have things like JP2 bases his whole theology of the body, which is beautiful, on the scriptures. We are made in his image and likeness. We are made as male and female, you know, and they're so fundamental to us. The way he interprets, and he just uses the scripture as his basis for that teaching on theology of the body, for example. And obviously other millions of other things that we base our Eucharist on, John 6 and all of that. So when we dismiss bits of scripture as non-literal, how can we take other things as our basis for our faith?
Okay, thank you.
Does that make sense?
It does make sense, yes. First of all, I know this is going to sound like a quibble, and I don't mean it as a quibble, and I don't mean to get you. I don't think we dismiss things as non-literal. We carefully discern whether or not they are literal. And if we decide they're not literal, it's not about dismissing, but about discovering what God wanted to say to us. You know, in the same way as, you know, if I say, you know, I'm going to be in a pickle if I talk too long, to interpret it that I'm going to be in a jar of Branston is to misinterpret what I want to say. And I would say by the same token, if we are right to say that the first few chapters of Genesis are non-literal, then it's just to misunderstand God to read it as if they were. Just as it's a misinterpretation of Jesus to say, Mummy, I hate you, because he said you've got to hate your mother and father if you want to be his disciple. It's a misinterpretation. And so we're not dismissing what Jesus said as non-literal. We are discovering that what Jesus said is non-literal and therefore getting to his true meaning. The non-literal texts of the Bible are all true. Every word of the Bible is true, but that doesn't mean it's literally true. So what we've got to do is to discover what is the truth. What does God want to say here? I think John Paul beautifully expounds what God does want to say in the theology of the body, basing it on the first two and three chapters of Genesis. I think he does that beautifully. I think Jesus beautifully expounds what God wants to say in the first few chapters of Genesis when he bases his teaching on the meaning of marriage and the lifelong nature of marriage on those chapters. He quotes Genesis 2. So if Jesus can do it, so can JP2, so can all of us. In the end, we've got to be careful that we use the right tools to decide when is the scripture literal and when is it not. So the fact that I don't think that Genesis chapter 1 is literally true doesn't mean that I don't think the accounts of Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the tomb are also not literal, or that it's just a matter of, you know, you'd pay your money and your cheque takes your choice. I think that the accounts of the cross and resurrection are undoubtedly, basically, literal. I'm not going to get hung up about whether or not the women went to the empty tomb just before the sun rose, or as the sun was rising, or just after the sun rose, because you can pick your choice amongst the various Gospels and get different answers for that. But the Gospels aren't trying to tell us the precise timing of when the women went to the tomb. It's in the early morning, and that's sort of basically enough. The question is, what's the deep meaning? In the end, from a Catholic point of view, when we don't know, the ultimate place to go is to go to the church, because the church received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost from Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. And therefore, if you want to know what something written means, you go to the author. So in the end, we have to go to the Holy Spirit to know which parts of the Bible are to be interpreted literally, which bits figuratively. Where do we find the Holy Spirit? Where did Jesus send his Holy Spirit? Into the church. So that's where we turn.
There are some chairs here, just coming in a minute, if you want to sit down.
Thank you.
I'm a member of St. Nicholas Church, and I was perhaps privileged to be a physicist as well, but a long time ago. I worked also in industrial research for about 30 years. Now, in research, one reads around the subject what people have written beforehand, and then try and take that further. And, of course, in industrial research, that's important, a new product, sure, etc., as a result. But there, and also, I wrote things during that time, published, but during that 30 years, things moved on, and what I was writing moved on, and helped me to understand that we can read the Bible, we can get some very basic things from it, but not expect it to explain everything. Because I believe 100 years or so ago, people believed that scientists would be able to explain everything. But my experience was, and I think other people have said, the further we go, the more we realize we have to know.
Yeah.
Do you agree with that?
I would basically agree with what you say, yes. I think that the one place that I just want to sound a little word of caution is, I don't know whether you implied this or whether I misinterpreted you, but I wouldn't want to say that the Bible was just an old document and that now we can sort of move on. It is an old document and expresses things in old-fashioned ways. It wouldn't be written by human beings and inspired by the Holy Spirit if it didn't, but it has a perpetual value, and it does tell us the absolute truth, but it does it in a way that is historically conditioned. But it doesn't tell us the whole truth. So, for instance, you know, the Bible is never going to tell us about, you know, the structure of an atom. It's never going to tell us about, you know, quite what happened in the Big Bang and so forth. It's not going to tell us how chemical factories work. It doesn't tell us everything, but what it does tell us is absolutely true because it is the Word of God. And I guess that's probably what you meant as well, but just in case I misinterpreted you or anybody else did. But would you agree with what I said?
Yes.
Okay, good.
Come on in. I don't know if nobody else can hear. But people could only write, I believe, from my experience, and that you could only write in terms of what you knew at that time.
Yes.
And what knowledge there was. And the same, would you agree, applies to the Bible? That,
yes.
While it might be inspired, God didn't take people beyond their understanding.
No, I think that's exactly right. I don't know whether everybody heard that, but when the Bible was written, it's written by human beings living in ancient culture with ancient ideas, and God expresses his truth in those terms. And that's what we would expect God to do. But the same is true ultimately of the incarnation, that God expresses truth in the reality of a 2,000-year-ago human being. He takes flesh in that particular way. But what Jesus says isn't stuck in the past of 2,000 years ago, and nor is the word of the Bible stuck in 2,000 and 3,000 years ago, although it is expressed in those terms and with learning from those cultures. Yeah.
Father, there's a great deal of debate and learning. You've only got to go on Google for a quick look and you'll see there's absolutely pages, but I'd just be interested in your own view on the fairly simple question on whether science can prove the existence of God.
Weren't you listening, Chris? Weren't you listening to the speech?
My brief answer is come back next week and the following week. And you'll get about, sort of, whatever, 100 minutes worth of me trying to condense what I think about that. If you want a short answer, I think we need to be careful that it's not quite science that proves the existence of God, but science furnishes us with the data from which we can rationally, rightly conclude with certainty that God exists. There's a big danger with the word prove, because really since René Descartes came along, we imagine that proof is something a bit like a mathematical proof. You can write it down on a piece of paper, and then everybody who's not insane when they read it must be absolutely convinced of it. Actually, for concrete realities rather than mathematical propositions or logical propositions, for concrete reality, you can't have proof like that, because it's always going to be based on the evidence that you observe and your interpretation of the evidence. So to talk about wanting a proof might lead people up the garden path. But what I would want to say is that science furnishes with enough evidence that the only reasonable interpretation is that there is a first cause who is in some sense mind. And that's really to summarise what I want to say over the next 2 weeks. It's not that you can't stamp your little foot and say, I don't accept that. It's just that if you do stamp your little foot, then you're being unreasonable. You are stamping a little foot rather than behaving rationally. But that calls for quite a sort of developed understanding of where certainty comes from. So, you know, in the same way as, you know, can we prove that bacteria cause diseases? There's lots of evidence. Can you prove it like you'd prove Pythagoras' theorem on a piece of paper? No. Is there overwhelming evidence? Yes. If you wander into a hospital and say, I'm not going to cleanse my hands because I don't think bacteria spread diseases, you're going to get kicked out so fast your feet don't touch the ground. And rightly so. So we can be legitimately certain, but it's not a proof like maths. Okay, so that enough time.
Hello. What I find difficult to understand is this. If you look at the history of the Earth, for the greater part of time, it was inhabited by creatures which did not have souls, i.e. they were not capable of recognizing that there was a God. And I think there is evidence that God changed his mind. For example, one day he said, let's scrub round the dinosaurs. Now, so when did religion begin? Did it begin with the Ten Commandments? Or did it begin much later when God said to himself, these humans are still getting it all wrong, so I'll send Jesus Christ to earth to show them how it should be done? But if that is the case, what about all these other religions? And these are questions I think we should address.
Thank you, yes. To try and answer them quickly, when did religion begin? I think at the dawn of human civilization, or the dawn of the human race, I would argue that both from the scriptures, which talk about Adam and Eve having a relationship with God in the Garden of Eden, and their son Abel offering an acceptable sacrifice to God. So right from the dawn of humanity, I think there's been religion. I think we can also see that from the evidence, say, of cave paintings and all sorts of ancient artifacts and so forth. You know, we do see little sort of figurines and idols and so forth in very ancient archaeological remains. We see the burial of the dead with flowers and so forth in very ancient archaeological remains. So I think there's something like religion going on as far back as we're able to trace the evidence. And presumably, before we can have traceable evidence, there would have been something like religion that was just sort of didn't leave physical remains that we could discover thousands of years later. So I think there's likely to have been religion all the way through. I think God has been gradually leading people to a greater and greater appreciation of the truth of himself. So when did we reach the fullness of truth? At some level, we still haven't got that. At Jesus' second coming, when everything is made manifest, then we'll get to the fullness of truth. Until then, we're on a journey. Clearly, with Jesus Christ, we have a supreme manifestation of God. And indeed, it's only Jesus Christ who will come again. So with Jesus, we have the full manifestation of God. But we can trace back the line further back through the Jewish religion, way back to Abraham and before that. So I think it's more a question of God has been sort of pulling the strings from the earliest promptings of the human heart. He's been giving his grace, calling people forwards, slowly to realize more and more. He's had a trajectory in mind that leads up to Jesus Christ and then ultimately to the second coming. But we are still on that journey, being swept up into it. So when does religion begin? Sort of depends what you mean, but I would say right back at the dawning of human history.
Father, my question is more about church authority. If the Catholic Church claims a degree of truth, but then muzzles Galileo, how confident can we be today that it's not seeking to muzzle great scientists?
We can't. To give a slightly more useful answer, that was part of my point about the difference between a disciplinary ruling that was used against Galileo and a formal teaching. It is a subtle difference, but it's an important one. So far as I'm aware, I can't think of an example off the top of my head when the church at present is perceived to be muzzling scientists. I think the church is actually quite excited by developments in, say, Big Bang theory. I think the church is quite excited by evolutionary theory, and so on and so forth. So I don't think that there's any muzzling going on in from, you know, at sort of high levels of the church. You may well be able to point out examples where it might be happening, and if you can name some, then I'll try and comment on them. I'm sure there are places where, at a lower level, people will be, you know, engaging in all sorts of argument because there's all sorts of stuff going on the internet and so forth. Some of it in the name of the church and some of it very definitely not in the name of the church. Most of it, a variety from the astonishingly good to the appallingly awful, and a lot of it exceedingly rude as well, which is not a good thing. But I think really I'd want you to give me an example or two of what you might be thinking of as a church muzzling.
I'm not sure we're muzzling, but there are transgender issues,
okay,
which today the church may teach in a particular way. Yeah. Years time, will it still be the same?
Okay, I mean, at that level, to argue that, I'd then have to be arguing as either as a scientist or as a theologian. If I put my theologian hat on, then what you need to do is to evaluate at what level the church is teaching something, because the teachings of the church are not all at the same level of authority. And there are fairly well-established criteria by which you judge. Is this sort of a novel idea that someone fairly low down has just sort of thrown out as a, what about this? Up to either the Pope or an ecumenical council making a solemn definition of a dogma. That's the only place where the church is very nearly the only place where the church is teaching is irreformable. So if, let's say, the Third Vatican Council were to make a solemn dogma about the issue, then that would be irreformable, or if the Pope did. But until we get to that level, then basically it's still possible to change it, but that doesn't mean that it's just either it's irreformable or it's up for grabs. There are different levels of teaching, and you have to sort of gauge it. That's a complex answer, but as a scientist, you'd need to ask people who are involved in the medical and psychological issues to do with something like transgender to see what sort of pressure they're experiencing from the church and whether they find that helpful or unhelpful or whatever.
Shall we make this the last one?
Thank you. You're a radio astronomer, so obviously a scientist. I would like to believe it's highly likely there are civilizations out there in the universe, other civilizations. So is God a planet Earth phenomenon?
No. God, no. If God has to be God of the universe, so God has to be God of any other civilizations that may or may exist. A more difficult question is whether or not Jesus, as God incarnate, is just an earth phenomenon, or whether that is applicable elsewhere. So, for instance, if there turn out to be green, slimy monsters who have intelligent spiritual life on some planet Zog, supposing they have sinned, does Jesus' death on the cross 2,000 years ago on Earth redeem them as well, or does his death only redeem human beings? Interesting question. You could argue it both ways, and I don't know. My honest guess, and this will disappoint you, is I think that's a fairly strong argument that we are in fact unique in creation as that combination of material and spiritual, that the privilege of having God take flesh as a human being and not as a green slimy monster is something to say that this is a unique gift that he's given us. And lest the green slimy monsters fall and then all go to hell, we are probably unique. That's a theological guess, and who knows? Probably God is sort of having a bit of a laugh in heaven now. You know, oh, that's what he thinks. But it's an interesting question. But in some ways, it's more a question about theology than it is a question about science. I think there are some fairly reasonable scientific reasons for thinking that at least intelligent life is pretty rare. Because we haven't tracked down any signals from other civilizations. Had there been lots and lots of advanced civilizations, you know, within a few light years of us, we would have been able to track down their radio signals or something by now. They could pick up our broadcasts. You know, they could be picking up EastEnders if they wanted to. Heaven forfend. But if there are other civilizations, they're pretty rare, I would guess. Or they've learned how not to pollute the universe with radio waves.
Right. I think it just leaves me, Father Stephen, to say thank you on behalf of us all for an interesting, challenging, and sort of anticipatory evening. Looking forward to next week, next Monday, same time, and then the following Monday. I know there's a slight political thing happening next Monday, but ignore it. Short term, this is long term. And I think we should make the most of it. So thank you very much, Father Stephen.
Not at all. Thank you all for coming.
And I think just before we get up and move all the tables and chairs.